Stephen, when he was giving his defense amongst those who were about to stone him in Acts chapter 7, in verse 42, he quoted from Amos. But he didn't say it was Amos. Stephen said, as it is written in the book of the prophets. What was this book of the prophets? Well, it seems that this book was what was known as the book of the 12. The final 12 books in our Old Testament, running from Hosea through to Malachi, were stored together on one scroll and had been deliberately placed together in a particular order and in a particular collection. Just like we know that the book of Psalms was grouped together in a particular order, and the book of Proverbs is grouped together in a particular order, so the book of the 12, these 12 prophets, were put together. And it seems that when they translated the New Testament into Greek, it seems that one translator just did the lot themselves. The rest of the books were kind of divided up a bit more, but one translator for this one scroll. Now you might say, well, why don't we call them the minor prophets? Why don't we call them the book of the 12? Well, apparently Augustine is to blame. So Augustine at one point wanted to distinguish them from the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and he just called them the minor prophets. So we can blame Augustine for the minor prophets, but the book of the 12 seems to be the best name for them. Now if we were to look at these prophets together, they seem to come in three sections. There's from Hosea through to Micah, Nahum to Zephaniah, and then Haggai to Malachi. Now, why are they grouped that way? Well, if you take a conservative view, which I would, the first six seem to be the 8th century BC, meaning before the 10 northern tribes went into exile. So you've got six books warning, saying you're breaking covenants. Warnings. 8th century. Then Nahum to Zephaniah are more warnings and increased focus perhaps on the day of the Lord, because they're coming up to the exile of Judah and Benjamin, the south. And then I think everyone would agree that the last three books, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, go together because they're what we call post-exilic. That's a fancy way of saying after the exile. So we're going to be looking at those books particularly that we've not looked at so far, of these first six, talking about covenant breaking and anticipating God chastising his people. If you want to say what's kind of going on at the time, well, if you think about Isaiah 1 to 39, the first part of Isaiah, it's that kind of section. Now, you might say, why did we do before Hosea and then Amos? Well, both of those are clearly named in terms of who they're speaking to, and they're speaking to the northern tribes. And perhaps I feared to come off the fence for Joel and Obadiah, but it seems that there's a bit of an alternation going on. A book for the north, Hosea, a book for the south, Joel. A book for the north, Amos, a book for the south, Obadiah. And they seem to be grouped that way to say God is dealing with his people. They might be split into 10 and 2, but God's dealing with the whole of his people. Now you might say, hang on a second, Joel's not dated. You look at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And it would be really nice to hear, during the reigns of, wouldn't it? That would help us out. The Holy Spirit has decided not to put that in. But I'd be persuaded with a conservative view. There aren't too many modern commentators going there. Busenitz is one man who makes a very clear and cogent argument for an early date in the 8th century with these other books from the 8th century. Three reasons you think, why is it 8th century? Well, the biggest one, this is the order it comes in Scripture. So if there are six books that seem to be 8th century, or a section of six, then you'd expect all the books to be in that order. Also, if you read about Joel, we'll see soon, it's all about a farming society which goes for an earlier date. And you have references to enemies like the Philistines, who were earlier enemies, not later enemies. So, although we can't be conclusive, simply because it doesn't say during the years of certain rulers, this is why, certainly in the next few sermons, I'll be taking this as being an early book, an 8th century book, a book which is warning God's people, and a book which is directed to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what is the main point of the book? Well, it seems that this book is a warning against apathy. It's a wake-up call to God's people. And we're going to see this evening in the first chapter three things related to apathy. And the first one is a plague to shake people from apathy. A plague to shake people from apathy. Well, what happens as the book starts? There's Joel. What do we know about him? Well, he seems to have had a godly father, because Joe is like Joe from Jehovah. El is God. Jehovah is God. So if you're calling your son Jehovah is God, you're probably quite a godly man, you would think, if that's what you choose for your son. So Pethuel, what do we know about him? Well, not so much, but we're saying that Joel seems to be coming from a godly heritage. And he is at a time which we could say is epoch-defining, is an era-defining time. Look at verse 2 and 3. If you want to see scripture, what do we take as the priority from it? Commands are big ones. Look at the number of commands in verses 2 and 3. Hear, you elders. Give ear, inhabitants of the land. Verse 3, tell your children of it. Joel is saying, look, you elders, think back. You know, if you talk to someone of older years and you ask them about the past, they'll quickly be getting going in stories. You know, when something happens and you find an old person you know has got a good reach in their mind, and you say, can you remember it was anything like this? You know, when you get a hot summer, can you remember a hot summer like this? And then they might say, well, I remember 1976, that's before I was born, but people have told me about it. Or if it's a cold, that's hot summer, if it's a cold winter, and they reach back, was it 1947? I won't ask who here was around in 1947, I won't ask who can remember 1947, but they say, that was cold, reach back. And that's what Joel's saying. He's saying, reach back into your memory banks. Has such a thing happened in your days? Reach back into your memory banks. And the answer he's anticipating is no. No. This is something that's never happened within living memory. And then he says, verse 3, tell your children of it, let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So that's going to great-grandchildren. He's saying, you need to know this. This is something that hasn't happened, it's not in your memory banks, and now needs to be loaded into your memory banks. So when you become a great-grandfather, if you live that long, then the little children who are seeing you just before you leave the stage of human history, you'll be saying, remember this. Well, what are they remembering? The answer is in verse 4, a plague of locusts. This is a plague to shake people from their apathy. Now, I believe that Hebrew has got 9 separate words for locusts. It's a lot of words. That shows how scared they were of locusts. Now, you might have in your translations different words in verse 4. And those of you who've got the Authorized Version before you have what I believe is probably the chief drawback that the Authorized Version translators had. Simply, they didn't have the comparative word studies. It's nothing about their translational philosophy or ability or anything like that. It's just they hadn't had the amount of literature to kind of feed into the dictionaries. And so they were struggling a little bit about these types of words. But as time's gone on, you find this a lot in the prophets, we get a more accurate understanding. However, that still doesn't mean that we're conclusive. Some people think that there's we're kind of going through stages of locust development. But most probably what's going on is they're just saying, whatever type of locust there are, and there's lots of them, they're eating everything. There is a type of locust called the hopper, and the hopper is a locust before its wings have developed. And so the hopper eats everything in sight that it can reach, and then grows its wings and flies off and eats everything else along the way. So how bad were these locusts? Well, a locust can eat its body weight in a day. You have a group of locusts. Groups merge with other groups to make swarms, and then combines to make a plague of locusts. A plague of locusts would be billions. 40 miles wide, they could be. 120 million locusts per square mile, who keep eating and eating and eating and eating until finally they run out of food and die. But that might take them through all the farmlands until they hit the mountains and it runs out and they die. But if the females have laid about 150 eggs, apparently those eggs can lie there in drought conditions for up to 20 years before the conditions come right and they get going again. So even in our day, when we have satellite monitoring of locusts, an aircraft with pesticides, locusts are still around, causing devastation. So if satellite imaging of locust swarms and pesticides can't solve them, you can imagine how absolutely terrifying a plague of locusts were in biblical times. When do we have a plague of locusts? Egypt. That's judgment on the enemies of God's people. But this is chastisement on God's people. This is absolutely unprecedented. When you think of a locust swarm here, it's famine and death. Because what do? When you plant a crop, and then you tend to hold back things, don't you, from the harvest. You hold back seed for planting and this kind of thing. Well, you're going to be in all sorts of trouble because the locusts don't worry about that kind of thing, do they? They just eat anything they can find, leave absolutely nothing left. And when the locust died, they could cause mass typhus because of their rotting bodies, the billions of them. Well, you might say, well, this is a natural disaster of locusts. This is in Joel's day. Is this interesting historical detail for us? Well, what principle can we take from the New Testament about natural disasters? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say was the lesson from a natural disaster? When the Tower of Siloam fell, his answer was, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That was the basic lesson that Jesus took from a natural disaster. You might say, well, that's got a human element to it because it could not have been built properly. Well, just think about some things that Jesus said himself. So he said about in the last days, Matthew chapter 24, and we looked at this when we looked through Matthew's gospel. He said, in terms of signs of the end of the age, he said there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 would say that towards the end of the world, however we want to date that, towards the end of the world, it speaks about a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So we could say this: every natural disaster should be taken as a reminder that we're in a sin-sick world that is heading for disaster. That's what it's saying to us. It's saying, this world is going wrong. God didn't create a world for famine through locusts, did he? That's part of the curse. What did God curse? He cursed the ground. He cursed the natural order. And so we're saying, every time we see a natural disaster, we should be thinking this is a sin-sick world heading for disaster. A plague to shake people from apathy. That's the first thing we should see here. Second thing we should see is that responses are required by the apathetic. When you say, what's an apathetic person? It's someone who's kind of in that kind of shrugging position saying, whatever. And there are a lot of people today, aren't there, who are just in this kind of, yeah, whatever position towards the things of God. Perhaps that's you this evening. Perhaps your general thing is, I've come along to church, but I've been brought along, I'm here, whatever. Well, Joel is trying to wake up people like that. And he goes for different groups. Look at the first group in verses 5 and 6. He gives a wake-up call. Not the one we might think would come first. Number 5, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Now, why does he go for the drunkards? Well, he could be saying, wake up, pleasure seekers. People are just having fun. If you want to sober up a drunk quite fast, well, when the locusts have eaten all the grapes, there's not a lot of wine coming next. That's what Joel's saying. Do you see what he says there? The sweet wine's cut off from your mouth. Nation has come up against my land. That's a nation of locusts. Powerful in number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. Now that's Joel speaking, not directly God. That's why I don't think that's a direct reference necessarily to God speaking of Israel. God does speak directly, we'll see later in the passage. This is through Joel. And he's saying, look, you're not going to get drunk anymore. Your pleasure is gone. Similar words seen in Isaiah chapter 5. So Isaiah has, this is a contemporary it seems, he calls and says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening. As wine inflames them, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. What do we do when our fun is disrupted? Do we get fed up or do we look up? Joel says, look up. Wake up. That's what he's saying. We could think about that. Do you remember what happened in lockdown? Lots of people's fun, lots of the things they could go out to have fun were blocked. Do people just go get mad and get fed up? Well, Joel says, don't get fed up. Wake up. Look up. Take this as a warning. Wake up, pleasure seekers. Second, verses 8 to 10, Joel's saying, mourn, priests. He's got the priests mourning. He's calling them to lament, verse 8, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Now, look at how strong a picture that is. Remember how betrothal worked in the Jewish culture? We think the main deal is the marriage, but in the Jewish culture, the main deal is done at betrothal. Once you are betrothed, to break that off is a divorce, as we know with Joseph thinking he might divorce Mary quietly, because all that needs to be done is when the bridegroom's ready, he'll come and pick up the bride, and they're married. It's not the big deal. The big deal, the vows are taken at betrothal. And so when it says here, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, we think it would be pretty terrible today, wouldn't it, for a woman engaged to be married to lose her bridegroom-to-be. That would be pretty terrible. Even more terrible in Jewish culture because of the greater binding nature of the betrothal. Now you think, what could be, why does Joel need that level of mourning? Well, what's God taken away? He's taken away worship. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The raw materials of worship are gone. The clock of worship, one commentator said, stopped ticking. People perhaps had been just giving formal and false expressions of worship. Just to take one of those offerings, the drink offering is a picture of pouring out the life to God. Were the people fully committed to God? Well, God's taken away their worship. Now, I was reflecting on this. I was thinking, worship taken away? I thought, well, we had worship taken away, didn't we? We had worship taken away for far too long. During the time, again, of lockdown, we lost the ability to gather together for worship. And so, was our feeling as intense as Joel would want us to have it? Were we lamenting like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth? Was that the power of our thoughts? We think, we must gather for worship. Do we have that intensity of feeling? And having regained gathered formal worship, are we more committed to him than before? Is our love of God and our love of worship greater? Well, response is required by the apathetic to wake up for the pleasure seekers, to mourn for the priests, and in verses 11 and 12, to be ashamed. Now, who are these people? They're the workers, potentially the materialists. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up. It's like going through, isn't it, the farmers, and thinking, well, usually if you have one crop that's gone, it might be blighted, wouldn't it? So, like, this field might have gone, or that crop might have had a bad year, but Joel's just ticking them off as the solid sound of munching is going on with these locusts. They don't care. Take all the fields, every single one, every single last one, he's saying, is gone. The material wealth of the day, they were an agricultural society. That was their wealth. That was what they had. That was what they had in the bank. Again, we can ask ourselves today, what are we learning from a cost of living crisis? Do we get fed up or do we look up? Are treasures in heaven more precious to us than treasures on earth when the treasures on earth start getting taken away? Well, finally, Joel comes to the climax. And whereas those first three sections, particularly the drunkards one and the tillers of the soil one, might not be the clearest. This last one is extremely clear. What's Joel saying the priest should be doing? Verses 13 and 14. He says, put on sackcloth. Come on, priests. Take a lead. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Now, why does he say my God? He's not saying he's my God, but he's not your God. Because look at verse 14. He says, to gather the people to the house of your God. So why does he say, my God, in verse 13? Well, it seems that Joel is taking an audacious move here. He's the prophet who's telling the priests what to do. He's saying, I've had this direct from God. On the authority of my prophetic office, I'm telling you, the priest, what you must do now. He's my God. I've heard from him. I've been in the throne room. I know the message. Call a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Joel shouldn't have needed to do this, should he? I mean, the priest should have been there. If the priests were doing their job, the fast would have been there. Joel would have been there. But he's having to call them to do it, to gather the elders. Again, because worship stopped, the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And again, this makes us ask the question, what, if anything, would want us to disarrange our lives and spend a day away from everything else calling out to God in prayer? I mean, you can imagine the people saying, hey, this is a crisis situation. We need to know where there's food left. What's the extent of the locust plague? We need to be sending out people to get some food. We're going to be starving here. Joel's saying, let's have a fast. Let's have a collective call to prayer. Let's call a solemn assembly. Let's stop work. Stop doing anything. Come and pray. Would anything make us want to disarrange our lives, to spend a day crying out to God? What Joel's really calling for people to do is saying, wake up. What are you going to do? There's a disaster. Don't get fed up. Look up. Well, what does Joel do next? Well, it seems what Joel does next shows he doesn't have much hope in the people leading the solemn assembly. Joel then comes along, it seems, and offers up his own prayer, as if he's saying, come on, pray with me. Pray with me, verses 15 to 20. If you just to turn over to Isaiah 13 and verse 6, this section I'm calling a prayer offered for the apathetic. Isaiah 13 and verse 6, you see a great similarity, which would seem to fit that these books would have been around at a similar time. Isaiah says, wail, chapter 13, verse 6, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And you may see in your footnotes that there's a word play in the Hebrew, destruction. Sounds like Almighty, as if Joel's just further underlining what has gone on. What do we see then in this prayer of Joel's, as he says, alas, he comes to God himself? Well, we see he just accepts the providence of God. God's brought this. It's the day of the Lord is near. God has come to visit them in judgment. If you think I'm skipping over the idea of the day of the Lord, you're right. For the sake of time, we're going to look at that next time. We haven't got time to go into that now, but we will look into that more next week. But the day of the Lord, for this day, just to know that this is God coming, visiting them, for judgment. Joel accepts the providence. It's the day of the Lord, the Almighty. He's come. He also, verses 17 and 18, he comes before God and recognizes the scale of the judgment. Shriveled seeds. Imagine these pictures. Empty storehouses. Granaries. Torn down. Potentially to use the wood for something better, it's not needed there. Beasts, thin, hungry, dying, cattle, sheep, looking around for grass. You imagine the mooing and the baaing and the dying animals. He recognizes the scale. And it ends in verses 19 and 20 with a consciousness of desperate need. What does Joel say? To you, O Lord, I call. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Potentially we've got here all the lushness gone and fire has swept in following the locusts. What's Joel really saying? He's saying, the cows get it. The sheep get it. Do we get it? And we can ask ourselves, is this like our prayers? This desperation, saying God has brought whatever providence has come. Now, providence is God's providence. And we can spend a long time trying to read God's providence, but we always know whatever happens, happens for our good. And if we're struggling, we're to call out to God. So we can't really go wrong, can we? Whatever's happened, we know it's for our good, though we probably don't understand it. And if we're brought low, instead of being fed up, we are to look up. Now, as you know, we recently were giving God thanks for the life of Joyce. And Joyce was one of the last survivors of that wartime generation, where their lives were defined to a large extent of what happened afterwards by what happened during the wartime years. And that generation was generally much stronger than potentially other generations from having lived through that and learned from that. Now, just think about the days in which we live. Clearly, the situation, whatever we think of COVID, the government response with the lockdowns and the period we've been living through is a massively significant time. We don't yet know the full extent of the effect on that. And the reason we don't know is because some of those who are most worst affected have been the young, whose lives are stretching on. And we don't know for years we'll be living with the effects of what has gone on. But the question is this. Knowing that, are we fed up or do we look up? Put another way, are we going to be any better off from having lived through that? You might think, I don't even want to think about that. That's just horrendous. If I just think about that, I get down, I get depressed. Well, does God bring anything in our lives that we don't need? Think about us as a church. Our lack of a building was affected by COVID, but went on much longer than that, didn't it? It got to a point when we were coming definitely to urgent prayer, and then within, I think, was it a day or 2 days, God provided this place to meet. So God brought us to a point of saying, you can't do this. You need me to move. We should thank God for wake-up calls, whether they come to us collectively as a church or personally as individuals. Let me ask you today, is anybody here who you are absolutely fed up and frustrated by certain things in your life? You might think, look, why, God, why? And you might say, it's not just one thing, it's one thing after another, and maybe you can't see the way out of that. And you ask why. And I certainly can't give you an answer to why. And other people probably can't give you an answer to why. We might not be able to answer why, but we can know about God's perfect providence. And that he is a God of wake-up calls. And you can go through your life asking why. And it could be, you might say, well, look, you don't realize how bad these things are. That's probably true. But what I do know is that if instead of just being fed up, you look up, then you can meet a God of grace who never brings a needless tear to the people he loves. A God who brings things to shake us that we might look up and cling to him and find in him an all-sufficient Saviour. And if something in your life caused you to come out of yourself, realise your sin, realising without him you can do nothing and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that would be the greatest thing that could possibly happen in your life if you were to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you looking up today? Do you know him? Do you know the one who brings us low onto our backs that we might look up and see a Saviour who loved us so much to die for us? We read about him at the start of the service in Luke chapter 22. Sweating drops of blood. Does he care? That says he cares. Do we have the answers? No. But do we know he cares? Yes. Why go on without him? How can we go on without him? Come to him this evening. We might have to come back to him this evening if we've gone away from him, just getting fed up and in ourselves. Instead of being fed up, let's look up. Let's see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour for sinners, the only one that can take us through this life. And we can thank him that we can see that this world's messed up. It's horrendously messed up. We're to see that and say, to whom else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Amen.